Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. My sermon this morning in the Way of Forgiveness series is entitled, No Future Without Forgiveness. And my text comes from the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was the 11th of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he was a dreamer. And he dreamed of greatness. And he told his other brothers about his dreams and his dreams of greatness. And because of this, and also because of Jacob's obvious favoritism that he bestowed upon his 11th son, Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated him bitterly. So much so that they concocted a diabolical plot where they would sell their own brother into slavery and then tell their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. And that's exactly what they did. They sold their brother into slavery, went home, lied to their dad, and said, "Apparently a wild beast has devoured him." That's a lot to get over. Joseph is then taken in slavery to Egypt, purchased at slave auction by one Potiphar, a royal official in the court of Pharaoh, whom he begins to serve as a slave. And when Potiphar's wife makes advances toward Joseph, Joseph being a man of integrity, resists her advances, but then she falsely accuses him of sexual assault, and he ends up in prison for 13 years. This young man, Joseph, betrayed by his brothers at age 17, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned for 13 years, and now he's into his 30s. By a series of amazing events involving interpreting of dreams and all sorts of things, there was this amazing turn where Joseph, quite improbably, goes from being a prisoner to, watch this, the president of Egypt, prime minister, co-regent, second in power only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph became the second most powerful man in all of the world. 7 years later, 7 years after the prisoner has become president. Joseph's long-lost brothers, the ones that betrayed him and sold him into slavery and lied to their dad and said he'd been devoured by a wild beast, show up in Egypt looking for food because of a famine in Canaan. The evil that Joseph's brothers had visited upon him had somehow now been turned around by God so that it became the source of salvation, so that when they arrive in Egypt, desperately needing food in the midst of a famine, the one in charge is their own brother, who is going to be the means of salvation. And as we see, he forgives them. So the whole family of Jacob, that is Israel, moves to Egypt and finds salvation from the famine. They live there for 17 years, the whole family reunited. It's quite a moving story if you want to read it. It's the last chapters of Genesis. But now, in our text, after 17 years of being reunited in Egypt, Jacob, the father of Joseph and his brothers, has died. And now his brothers are very, very afraid. They are afraid that at last now it's payback time. They fear that Joseph has just been bidding his time until the old man dies, and then he's going to let his brothers have it. He's going to pay them back for what they did to him. He'll turn the tables on them, and now they will be enslaved. Or perhaps worse, even put to death. Payback is the way of the world under the sway of the devil. Let that sink in. Payback. A lot of songs and novels and books and movies are developed around that theme of payback, sweet revenge. Payback, though, is the way of the world under the sway of the devil. And make no mistake about it, we are formed in it. If you grow up in this culture, in this time, in this country, in this world, you have been, to a certain extent, formed in the way of payback. Come on, it's the theme of every Western movie you've ever seen. And many other genres of movie as well. And it's so artfully presented that when payback arrives, you're like, yes, thumbs up for that movie. We're formed in it. Because of the power of the allure of payback, it appears that Joseph and his brothers are going to be stuck in a family feud, in an endless cycle of revenge, unless something else happens. Unless forgiveness can break the cycle and give them a future. Without forgiveness, it's just a repetition of the same old thing over and over and over again. At some point, if Joseph imprisons or executes his brothers, their children will grow up and find a way to take revenge on Joseph's descendants. And then it'll be turn for Joseph's descendants to take revenge on Reuben. You see how that goes. And it's endless. So they're going to be stuck in an endless cycle of revenge unless something new can happen. Because without forgiveness, there is no future, just the endless repetition of the painful past. Now, because Joseph's brothers are still formed in the way of payback and they think that their brother is too, they are now afraid that they're about to be paid back. And so Joseph's brothers beg for forgiveness. But here is the beauty. Joseph has forgiven them long ago. And it even breaks his heart that they're asking again. He weeps. And he has to tell them, I have forgiven you a long time ago. You see, Joseph the prisoner, now the president, is wise enough not to be imprisoned again by the dead end of revenge. And so Israel has a future because Joseph could forgive. Without forgiveness, the Bible doesn't get out of Genesis. Without forgiveness, the story of redemption that is the story of the Bible ends in Genesis in a family feud. Without forgiveness, we never get to Moses. We never get to David. We never get to the prophets. And we never get to Jesus without forgiveness. Look at what Joseph said to his brothers. When they come and they're afraid that it's payback time for them, they're afraid that Joseph is going to exact his revenge, Joseph says, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Four short sentences in which we find the pattern for forgiveness. And if we can be formed in this and follow this, we too can find our way into imitating Jesus and ending the cycle of revenge through the practice of forgiveness. Look at what Joseph says. He says, "Don't be afraid of me. If somebody has hurt us, if somebody has harmed us, if somebody has brought us pain, we might very well relish the day when suddenly they become afraid of us because suddenly we have power that they don't have. They're, as we say, at our mercy. We might relish that day. We might like that. But the way of forgiveness has the one who has been offended saying, you don't need to be afraid of me." Because this is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying that what was done was okay and it wasn't a sin and it didn't matter and it didn't hurt. Forgiveness is simply saying, I will not seek revenge. You don't need to fear that I will seek vengeance against you. You don't need to be afraid of me. As the Apostle Paul says, do not avenge yourself. Do not pay back evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us. Then Joseph says, am I God to punish you? If punishment is appropriate, if there is to be some kind of punishment, now, as Christians, I think we would hope that this punishment would be toward a restorative end. But if there is to be some kind of punishment, we say, I am willing to leave that to God and institutions designated by God. But of my own accord, I will not seek the punishment. I will not seek to punish because that belongs to God. There's a tremendous liberty in saying there is a God in heaven who shall in the end do right. So that forgiveness is not an abdication of justice. It is an acknowledgement that justice belongs in the hands of God. So that when the sword of vengeance comes to my hand, I relinquish it and I say, no, this belongs to God. I'll not use it. It's not for me. I am not God. Joseph also says, you intended to harm me. Joseph is not minimizing what they did. They sold him into slavery. They attempted to absolutely ruin his life. They broke their father's heart by saying that Joseph was dead. You intended wrong. You weren't trying to do anything but evil. Forgiveness is capable of acknowledging that what was done was wrong. Forgiveness is not a call to forget. Forgiveness is a call to renounce revenge. Joseph can remember. I remember what you did. I remember how it hurt. I remember how wrong it was. But then he also says, but God intended it all for good. Well, that's an early anticipation of Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I'm not a determinist. I do not believe that God causes all things. I don't mean it that way. I don't think the scriptures mean it that way. But it does mean that no matter what comes into your life, if you can stay in the place of faith and trust and forgiveness, God will be at work to somehow take that which was evil and turn it toward good. So that your life itself becomes a tapestry of grace. Where no matter what comes into your life, God weaves it in such a way that even though it was intended as evil, God can, in time, bring good out of it. That's the remarkable, beautiful Christian faith we are called to. And it's here, right here in the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 50, that we find the first mention of forgiveness in the Bible. If you're at all familiar with the Bible, in any way, you know forgiveness is a major theme. In fact, if Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. But this right here is the first time forgiveness is mentioned in the Bible. Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you. This plea for forgiveness is found in a story that is thousands of years old. A prisoner who improbably becomes president and created a future based upon forgiveness. But these kinds of things still happen. Let me take you back just a few decades. Not thousands of years, but just a few decades. To South Africa. To apartheid and the end of apartheid. To Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. And let me show you how forgiveness created a future beyond the cycle of revenge. You know about South Africa? About the practice of apartheid? From 1948 to 1994, within memory of most of us here. From 1948 to 1994, the government of South Africa sponsored, legislated racial injustice in the nation of South Africa. Only whites could vote by law. Whites comprised 10% of the population. Blacks and coloreds, that's what they called, for example, Indians, people from India, had no right to vote. So only whites, 10% could vote. The whole system was designed to maintain white supremacy, to impoverish blacks and enrich whites. So they had white-only businesses, white-only beaches, white-only bridges, for crying out loud. There were white-only restaurants, white-only theaters, white-only hospitals, white-only ambulances. So you're a black South African, you've been in a terrible car accident, you're terribly injured. No, sorry, you can't ride in this ambulance. This ambulance is reserved for whites. This is in the 1980s and 90s that this was going on. There was also the forced removal of blacks to townships, something like reservations. 600,000 black South Africans were forcibly removed from their homes to these townships or reservations. As international pressure mounted against racist South African government, and sadly the United States was among the very last to apply pressure. As international pressure mounted, the South African government became more and more violent. Activists were arrested and tortured. Many were murdered. Protests were violently crushed. And 40,000 black South Africans were subjected to the degradation of public whipping. This is the 1980s and 90s. Well, in the midst of all of this massive injustice of South African apartheid emerges Nelson Mandela, an anti-apartheid activist, who at the age of 46 was arrested, sentenced to life in prison, and he did serve 27 years in prison, most of it in harsh conditions. Eventually, he was released in 1990. In 1993, he was awarded the Nobel Prize. And finally, in 1994, the apartheid government of South Africa was dismantled, and at last, all people were given the right to vote. And in 1994, Nelson Mandela was elected the first fully elected president of the new South Africa. He had waited 76 years before he could vote and became the first black president of South Africa. At his inauguration, he invited his white jailer to be his honored guest. The prisoner had become president, and biblical history had repeated itself. Like Joseph, Nelson Mandela was a prisoner through injustice who became president. But now what? As the world sat by and watched, most of the world assumed there would now be a bloodbath of revenge. Now it would be time for blacks to pay back their white oppressors with vengeance. But it didn't happen. South Africa was able to make a peaceful transition. How did they do it? Nelson Mandela said, instead of Nuremberg trials or national amnesia, in other words, instead of payback or just, we'll just forget it, there would be a third way, the way that he dubbed truth and reconciliation. So Nelson Mandela, now president, established the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to help move South Africa beyond its injustice past into something that could give the nation a future. Nelson Mandela selected Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu to oversee the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And it was Archbishop Desmond Tutu that gave the world the wonderful phrase, "There is no future without forgiveness." And so this is what they established. You understand that tremendous injustices had occurred from 1948 to 1994. Tremendous injustice. And there were people that committed those injustices. There were people that had committed murder. What do you do? When it was systemic, when you have thousands and thousands of people caught up in systemic injustice, how do you move beyond that? Do you imprison them all? Do you pay them all back? South Africa said, we're going to do it a different way. And they said, anyone who publicly would plead guilty to crimes of apartheid and give a full confession would immediately be granted full amnesty. And over 7,000 people applied for and received full amnesty. Many of the amnesty hearings were conducted, I think even most of them were conducted in churches. That is, if you would come and say, yes, I acted unjustly, I acted evilly, I committed crimes and sins against black people during apartheid, I confess I'm guilty, that person would receive immediate and full amnesty for their crimes. And over 7,000 did. By the way, amnesty is a wonderful Christian word. The victims were also given an opportunity to tell their stories. And so for months after months, the victims were able to tell their stories on television, radio, newspapers. Over 20,000 victims of apartheid abuse were able to tell their stories. Desmond Tutu, in his wonderful book, No Future Without Forgiveness, says this: we contend there is another kind of justice, restorative justice. Here the central concern is not retribution or punishment, but the healing of breaches, the redressing of imbalances, the restoration of broken relationships, a seeking to rehabilitate both the victim and the perpetrator, who is given the opportunity to be reintegrated into the community he has injured by his offense. Restorative justice is when efforts are made to work for healing, for forgiving, and for reconciliation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in a nation. Yes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This kind of justice that Desmond Tutu calls restorative justice is the justice the Old Testament prophets talk about. It's the justice that Jesus wants to bring into a broken world. It's the kind of justice that can happen when we decide to break the cycle of revenge. When we choose the Jesus way of forgiveness, we give ourselves a future. Without forgiveness, we remain tied to old hurts, old wounds, old ways. Forgiveness opens the door to a future filled with healing possibilities. Of course, you know that the call of Jesus to every disciple is the same: follow me. And once we start following Jesus, we are eventually, sooner or later, probably sooner, going to be led into the way of forgiveness. Because you see, Jesus has the radical idea that our primary response to sin should be to forgive it. Now, the way of the world under the sway of Satan thinks this is a ludicrous idea, perhaps even an irresponsible idea, but it remains the Jesus way. And I want to invite you to believe in Jesus enough to believe in his ideas. Not just to believe in Jesus as a factor in a salvation equation so that you can go to heaven when you die, but to believe that what Jesus said has the wisdom of God in it. I invite you to join us on this journey of following Jesus, trying to learn to live like he lived, because we believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. Last Sunday, I gave out to everybody here a copy of this book. We have a few left over, so if you didn't get one, amnesty! While they last, you go to the Welcome Center today. Go by the Welcome Center. There'll be some there. It's my gift to you. You can have it. Let me bring this sermon to a close. See, we're getting ready to baptize some people. Baptism is the formal initiation into the community of those committed to following the Jesus way. We're going to do the stuff today. We're going to come to the table of the Lord, the table of forgiveness, where we find the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us, as he says, Father, forgive them. We're going to eat and drink of that forgiveness, and then we're going to see about 10 people formally initiated into the way of following Jesus. I invite you also to join that journey. You can begin today by coming to this table, because everybody's invited. Everyone is invited. You can all come and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers you in the bread and in the wine that is his body and his blood. And then you too can find your way to the waters of baptism. And in a formal way, inaugurated by our Lord himself, you can be received into this community of people who say, I'm going to go through life a different way. Not the John Wayne way of payback, white hats and black hats and get even. I'm going to go the Jesus way. It's different. It may seem risky. To some, it may seem crazy. But we've come to believe that it's the way that leads to life, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So if you didn't get one of these books last week, there's one for you. And let me now bring this sermon to a close by reading to you the last paragraph from chapter 4, No Future Without Forgiveness. We must believe in Jesus, not only by believing in what the creeds confess concerning his identity, but by also believing in his ideas. We're going to confess the creed here in just a moment. We believe in the creed that confesses who Jesus is. But we also believe in his ideas. For us, the Sermon on the Mount is non-negotiable. It's not something to be debated. It's something to be obeyed. We must believe in Jesus, not only by believing in what the creeds confess concerning his identity, but also by believing in his ideas. Yes, we must dare to believe in Jesus' radical ideas of enemy love and endless forgiveness, because without this kind of love and this kind of forgiveness, there is no future. The future you look for, the future you long for, the future that would free you from the unending repetition of the painful past lies in your capacity to move beyond the past through the liberating practice of faith-based forgiveness. It is forgiveness that creates the future you want to live in. Amen.